As evident this morning by Sam's magic tricks, which I didn't put them up for, my first line of my sermon fits pretty well. All three of my kids have gone through a phase where they were interested in learning magic tricks. In the process, I have learned the explanation for many simple tricks. As a result, I have discovered that I don't particularly like knowing what is happening behind the curtains. I don't mind being taken in by an illusion. And I do wonder sometimes whether I approach my faith in the same way. Not always wanting to dig too deep for fear that some of the magic will be lost. I have my doubts, don't get me wrong. I don't think I would have made the journey I have from a kind of hyper-fundamentalism to my current form of faith without having asked a lot of questions along the way. But I am not a skeptic by disposition. Or at least my skepticism is balanced by other traits, like stubbornness and loyalty. I titled this reflection this morning, Apostolic Doubt. In part because this week, the lectionary text directs our gaze towards Thomas, and tradition has, probably unfairly, bestowed upon him the moniker, the Doubter. Making this a good week, I think, to talk about doubt as a component of faith. But also because I wanted to return to Mary Magdalene, to dig a bit more deeply into her role as the apostle to the apostles, and the myriad aspersions cast upon her undeniable apostleship. So, apostolic doubt. My study of Mary Magdalene has caused me to confront my own doubts. Doubts about the traditions that shape how we read and engage the Bible, and also my doubts about the scriptural witness. First, it is undeniable that Mary Magdalene was an important figure in the first community of believers. In John's gospel, she is the first person to witness the resurrection. But when I was a kid, no one pointed out this obvious takeaway, one stated very succinctly by Jürgen Moltmann. Without women preachers, we would have no knowledge of the resurrection. Our faith is built on what I called last week the dogged faithfulness of women. And why was I blind to this? Well, certainly because of the power of culture. Religious culture can make us blind to what is obvious in Scripture. This was certainly the case in the 19th century in America when somehow the book of Exodus became less important for discussing the merits of slavery than some letter that Paul wrote to Philemon. And this is certainly the case with Mary, who instead of being honored as a key figure in the early church, somehow got a long-standing reputation for being a sex worker, even though there's no textual evidence for it. And this despite the fact with 11 other disciples to choose from, including Peter, the rock, and the disciple who gave himself the name, the one Jesus loved, that Mary is in fact the first person Jesus appears to. She's really important. Yet I think the problem runs deeper than the cultural lens through which I and all of us read the Bible. It also has to do with how Scripture itself portrays women. In the beginning, I told you that I don't love knowing how magic tricks are performed. In a similar vein, I am aware that our sacred scripture went through a series of edits before it became the Bible, the collection of texts we have bound in a book and not sitting in our pews. But I have never been super invested in learning more about the editorial process. In part because as a kid, I was formed by a tradition in which the Bible was treated like a member of the Trinity. Well, we didn't have a Trinity, but you get my point. Almost divine. It certainly had all the answers to all the questions. And it was not only a handbook of theology and morality, but also a source of correct ideas about biology and cosmology and history and psychology. I don't think that way anymore, but I still take scripture to be very special. And I remain mostly unconvinced that we can somehow get underneath or behind the words in the Bible and find a truer, original text or a more accurate historical Jesus. And I also haven't been so interested in learning about all this textual stuff because many of these edits are kind of insignificant, although not all of them. However, in preparation for Easter, I was doing some research on Mary Magdalene and came upon a conversation between Diana Butler Bass and Elizabeth Schrader, a New Testament scholar. Schrader notes that there are some really surprising things in the earliest manuscripts of John that we possess, particularly around Mary Magdalene. In the earliest version of the Lazarus story, there is no mention of Martha. It is simply a story about Mary, a follower of Jesus, and her brother Lazarus. There are other manuscripts where Martha is clearly added to the text. There is further evidence to back this up from early Christian theological treatises that where some of the church fathers have Mary being the only one mentioned in the scene with Lazarus. And there's also some art that depicts only one woman at the tomb with Lazarus. Schrader postulates that the Lazarus story was originally about Mary Magdalene, that she proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and then Jesus resurrected her brother. However, this early version of the text was changed by later editors who postulated that the story wasn't about Mary Magdalene, but about another Mary, the one with a sister named Martha, who appeared in Matthew's gospel. Well, why is this significant? Well, it dramatically changes how Mary Magdalene is seen in the Gospel of John. In the text we have, she only appears at the cross and the resurrection. The editors, by changing the text to make one woman, Mary Magdalene, into three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary of Bethany, and Martha of Bethany, also make Mary Magdalene a lot less significant. Instead of one woman who anoints Jesus, had her brother raised from the dead, proclaims Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, something only Peter does in any of the other Gospels, stood by him on the cross and was the first witness to the resurrection, we have three women. And we end up with the text that we have in our Bible today, one where it looks like an unexpected surprise that Jesus would appear to Mary Magdalene at the resurrection. I find this a little disconcerting. I think it's easy for me to accept that I have inherited ways of reading scripture that downplay the role of women. And it's harder for me to accept the idea that the text of scripture was edited to exclude women and to marginalize them. Although there is evidence of this editing right there in the text, Elizabeth Schussler Forenza famously noted, "We do not know the name of the woman who anoints Jesus in Matthew, even though Jesus is recounted as saying, 'Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.'" Generally, I don't like to talk about this kind of stuff in sermons. It makes scripture reading feel kind of undemocratic to me. Like I'm saying, due to my education, or at least the extra time that you all afford me to think about these kinds of things, that I am more of an expert on the text than you all. It is also supposition, a theory about textual transmission. It cannot definitively be proved. And let's face it, I don't think it's my role as your pastor to be engendering doubt. But I also don't think it's my job to practice sleight of hand up here, to hold before you an illusion of scripture as totally unproblematic, or to completely hide my own doubts or misgivings. It's important, if we are going to take scripture seriously, to look behind the curtain sometimes and recognize how its words, particularly about gender, shape us in subtle and not so subtle ways. Despite my own doubts about the ways Christians have traditionally read scripture, and even to a certain extent, the manner in which scripture came to be, I still think of the Bible as a space of an encounter, a special place of an encounter, a meeting place where we can gather and discuss important things. I find these encounters holy, and I think it makes it even more important to strive and wrestle to ensure that this is an equitable place where we meet. And I also think that there was something radically egalitarian in early Anabaptist views on the authority and who has the authority to interpret Scripture, that are derived not from heredity or title or education, but instead by the power of the Holy Spirit. And although these communities didn't always make the obvious connection that anyone, regardless of gender, age, or station, could be a bearer of the Spirit-infused good news and speak with divine authority, they sometimes did. And then in the process, I think we're able to see Scripture again in new and beautiful ways. They were able to recognize what had been hiding in plain sight for almost a millennium and a half, namely the beauty of Jesus' teachings on peace and reconciliation. I think Scripture is a place where we encounter each other, yes, but also God and Jesus. And today I meet a Jesus in Scripture who, when he said Mary's name in the garden, wasn't just speaking loving words to a doggedly faithful friend, but was also greeting the strong, powerful woman that he had chosen to help build up the church.